Beautiful words. Beautiful words, were it not for grace. Reminds me of the reformer who looked and saw a man going on in his life in his sin, and he said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I. Were it not for grace." I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Guess we are delighted to have you here this evening. If you don't happen to have a Bible, you can find a Bible. You should be able to find a Bible in the seat in front of you. You can take that, open it up. Hebrews is in the New Testament on the right. You can make your way to page 176 and you'll find our passage. And tonight, as we are looking upon the cross and considering what the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, did 2,000 years ago, and even in a moment as we come to observe the Lord's table and remember what he did there at Calvary, we want to look briefly at this passage in Hebrews chapter 12 that we might be stirred up by way of reminder to greater love for Christ. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to focus our attention primarily in verse 2, but for the sake of where it is, I'll begin reading at the end of verse 1. So Hebrews chapter 12, the end of verse 1, the author of Hebrews writes, "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Tonight I want us to briefly consider the three words that you find in verse 2, endured the cross. Tonight we want to ask the question, what does it mean that Jesus endured the cross? Stated differently, what happened 2,000 years ago outside of the city of Jerusalem that even still today draws us together here on a Friday night to sing and to worship the Savior whom we have not seen? To answer this question, what does it mean that Jesus endured the cross? We need to look at the cross tonight from two different ways, or you could say two different perspectives. The first perspective that we need to look tonight at the cross is simply this: by sight. By sight. What I mean is, come with me back to that scene, there outside of the city of Jerusalem, springtime, noontime, there as we stand and look, we see quite a spectacle. Three criminals hang upon a cross. Crowds are gathered. The scene is one of disgust and shame as these men are crucified, we heard it earlier, at the place known as Golgotha, the place of the skull. And as we look at these men and the crosses upon which they hang, we need to consider that cross, that instrument, an instrument of execution, execution by crucifixion. This instrument invented years before by the Persians and yet perfected by the Romans, an instrument that was harnessed to inflict maximum pain. Before these men would be hung upon the cross, they would be flogged and scourged, ripping off of their back skin and flesh that would be exposed. As these men would be brought to the cross, massive spikes would be driven through their wrists, particularly driven through one of two nerves, bringing about violent pain. That, as well as the feet stuck together with another spike driven through to post these men upon that wooden cross. As they're posted there and their arms hang, more and more and more it becomes difficult for them to even breathe. They're able to inhale. The issue is how to exhale. And because of the way they're situated, their ability to exhale is dependent upon them pushing themselves up to then get that air out. Meanwhile, as they push themselves up, you can imagine that exposed back rubbing against that wooden cross, the pain and the agony multiplying. Dehydration would soon set in. And as the time goes on, gravity takes its toll, strength is drained, and the men upon this cross would soon be unable to push themselves up, likely dying of asphyxiation. But not only that, consider that this instrument was used very intentionally for who was considered the lowest of the low criminals. Those deemed by society unfit for society. Those who were not even considered human, but by virtue of being on that cross, considered subhuman. Or today we could even say, not even given the status of personhood. So humiliating that no Roman was ever, ever to be subjected to this death. Consider as well the message that was to be conveyed as people would travel in and out of the city and see these men crucified there publicly by the road. A very intentional message: you do not cross the Roman government, or this is your fate. And as we see these three men, we're drawn to the man in the middle because we hear and see the crowds are very vicious in their attacks. As humiliating as this event is, we are hearing, as we even heard read earlier, taunting, mocking, scoffing, jeering. These individuals standing there looking at the man in the middle, wagging their heads, shaking their heads, taunting this man, "Save yourself. Come on down from that cross and prove who you say that you are." And as we look at this cross and the man in the middle, Jesus Christ, we rightly consider what it is that he endured. There for several hours, until after letting out a great cry, he gives up his life. Consider this scene by sight. What a sight it is. A tragedy. But friends, let me ask you tonight, is this all that he endured there on that cross? After all, you read through history, thousands of individuals suffered the same crucifixion. In fact, two that very day were subjected to the same torment. Is this all that we see going on there? Let me ask you, is this all that you see going on there? Let's look back again at this scene from a different perspective. Not just the perspective by sight, but look with me back at this scene by faith. And as we look at the scene by faith, we see there the long-awaited Messiah. We see there, hanging on this cross, he who is truly God and truly man, he whom the Old Testament promised would come, he whom the Old Testament often pictured would come, he whom the Old Testament prophesied would come, and even meet such a fate. We might ask, is he there by accident? Is he a victim of fate and his circumstances? No, by faith, as we look at the scene, we see a mighty sovereign who came to fulfill his mission. The mission that we hear very clearly back at his birth, you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And with the eye of faith, I ask you tonight to look at this scene, to see him there crucified as a substitute sacrifice. He most holy, he most pure, he most righteous, he most undeserving, freely, willingly, lovingly, and even from this passage, actively, marches triumphantly to that cross, places himself up upon it to stand in the place of those who are unrighteous, who deserve to be there. People like you, people like me. There on that cross, as we look by faith, we see the Son of God taking upon himself sin and its guilt, and specifically the penalty that that sin deserves. As we read in Hebrews chapter 12, when we read, he endured the cross, by faith we see he endured the penalty for that sin. That on the cross, for 3 hours, the full fury of God's wrath was poured out of him, on him, in an unmeted fashion. That the just penalty for sin committed against a holy God, that God who creates this perfect world and his creation who has turned against him in rebellion, and he rightly deserving to punish that sin, Christ steps forth and says, punish me instead, that I might save my people from their sin. That there upon that cross, as we read throughout the Bible and pictured in the Old Testament, there is a cup filled with God's wrath that must be poured out upon sin, and he takes that cup and on that cross drinks that cup down till its final drop is gone. Meaning that our debt is paid, wrath is averted, God is satisfied, or as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. We look back at this scene by faith and we see a triumph. By the way, proof that this sacrifice is accepted and proof that he is who he claimed to be, the Lord and the Savior, was proven on that third day when he rises from the grave, victoriously conquering sin, death, and the devil. Tonight, dear Christian, I ask you to look upon this scene, to consider those words that he endured the cross, to see the triumph of your Savior, and in so doing, even considering that it was your sin and my sin that placed him there, and it was his love that sent him there, that as you consider that, your heart would be filled with thankfulness, even as we just sang, Jesus, thank you. But perhaps for you tonight who don't view this scene by faith and yet only view it by sight, who look upon this Christ as someone not worthy of praise and someone not worthy of worship, you tonight who might be outside of Christ as you hear proclaimed this great good gospel news, dear friend, look to him. Look to him by faith. Consider that the greatest problem inside of you is not simply you feeling down at times, sensing that you're broken. The problem is not outside of you that you live in a corrupt world with lots of problems that abound. The problem is deeper than that. The problem is objectively you lack righteousness. But he can give you this righteousness. He in his perfect life and perfect death can cover you in his perfection so that God can look upon you and declare you to be right in his sight and therefore saved. And it means looking to him by faith. And let me be clear, looking to him by faith means you are looking outside of yourself. You're not clinging on to anything inside of you. You're not clinging on to any sin you want to hold on to. And even when you look outside of you, you are entirely looking outside of you exclusively to him. He is the one who pays the whole bill. You don't add on the tip. The whole debt's been paid. As well as you look outside of you, you are not simply trusting in faith. Lest you be confused, faith was not hanging upon that tree. Faith did not have the wrath of God poured out on it. It was Christ. Faith is simply the open, empty arms of a beggar who cries out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ Jesus, save me." And friend, tonight, if you find yourself outside of Christ, be reconciled to him this day. And as we all look to the cross and at Calvary tonight and the Savior upon it, may our hearts and minds confess what the hymn writer said long ago, "I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." And to help us to do that, we come in just a moment to remember Christ and remember this gospel, that he gave us this wonderful observance that we as his people are to remember and to do regularly. We live in a society that's very visual. He gives us this ordinance that is visual, that we can see this gospel message portrayed before us, that his body is represented by this bread, his blood is represented by the juice, both of which picture his sacrifice on that cross. By the way, a sacrifice that was sufficient, only occurred once. He's that mighty of a Savior that it indeed is finished. As we prepare for this, why don't we ask for the Lord's help, and then we will come to observe the Lord's table. Oh, great God, we come to you tonight and we thank you for this cross and our Savior who died upon it. We look at this cross and we confess we are the ones who deserve to die. We are the ones who should have been punished. We indeed are unworthy, and yet you demonstrate your love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, any here tonight who are outside of Christ, please, please save. Oh Lord, we look to you, the great shepherd, and plead that you would bring home tonight any lost sheep. And as we now look to this table, Lord, we pray again the words of the hymn writer, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." Amen.